All right. Good morning, everybody. Merry Christmas, almost. We're almost there, guys. 1 week away. I hope you've been like building some excitement around our Christmas services, thinking about who you can invite. I've already seen so many people on social media posting up about what's happening here. And if you haven't been around over this last month, we've been following the theme of peace on earth. And I think it's impossible for us to talk about what peace on earth looks like without talking about the heart of Jesus's message. We talk about it all of the time, but the core of Jesus's message was the kingdom of God. Everybody say kingdom of God. Yes, at the core of Jesus's message was this idea, this notion of the kingdom of God. Now, in order to understand what Jesus was getting at when he was talking about the kingdom, you kind of first need to recognize that at that time in Jesus's world, there were lots of other kingdoms, and each of these kingdoms had their own kings, and each of these kingdoms had their own set of laws and rules and structures and standards. And so when Jesus, this first century Jewish peasant, a poor man, comes on the scene and starts proclaiming another kingdom, okay? And he starts telling people, hey, repent because the kingdom of God is at hand, which another translation for us can be, hey, turn from all other loyalties. Turn away from all other allegiances you may have because the true kingdom, the kingdom of God, has arrived on the scene. When this man started saying those things, you can see why he ruffled the feathers of people who were in power. He ruffled the feathers of political leaders. He ruffled the feathers of religious leaders who were benefiting from the power dynamics, from the way things were. Essentially, by Jesus proclaiming another kingdom, he was saying that the way things are structured now are not the way things are going to be structured forever. Jesus was concerned with creating a whole new kind of world, totally revamping what it means for us to arrange ourselves as a society. Ultimately, Jesus wanted to transform this world into the place God has always wanted it to be. This is why some people speak of the kingdom of God as the dream of God for the world. One scholar calls the kingdom of God the reign of love. One of my seminary professors speaks of the kingdom of God as life the way God intends. It's all about you and I in this world being what it is that God has always wanted us to be, establishing the kind of world that God has always wanted there to be. Now, when Jesus set out to go ahead and transform the world, which he has done, because here we are 2,000 years later still talking about this dude. Well, when Jesus went out to change the world and transform the world, his primary way of doing that, the main way that Jesus embodied the ethics and the values of the kingdom of God, was by having meals with people. I want you to think about that statement. If I were to ask you, hey, God wants you to change the world, what method do you think you should take to go about doing that? Most of us probably wouldn't think, oh yeah, I'm going to invite somebody who's really different than me over to my house for dinner. Or I'm going to go have lunch with somebody who sees the world in a totally different way than I do. But for Jesus, that was his method. He would eat with people, and he would eat with all sorts of people. It was kind of scandalous the way that Jesus was so open in his relationship to those that other people deemed unworthy or insufficient or unclean. If you were to pay attention to Jesus's teachings, it's interesting how many of his parables have things like banquets, feasts, meals. These were like a regular part of the stories that he told, because Jesus was all about having meals with other people. Because when you eat with another human being, now you can humanize them for the first time. You see, because normally we have a lot of preconceived notions about who people are based on their labels, the color of their skin, their job. But when you can actually sit with somebody and discuss things with them and hear their story and have compassion, you can humanize them, which means you can actually begin to love them for the very first time. Now, Jesus was always eating with people that supposedly he was not supposed to eat with. So Jesus ate with the people who were labeled sinners, outcasts, Gentiles. Jesus ate with women who were not thought of in too high a fashion in that first century world. These were all people who, according to Jesus' own religion, remember, Jesus was a Jew. I know you wish Jesus was a Christian, but Jesus was Jewish. And so Jesus, as a good Jew, followed the law of Moses, the Torah. Well, according to Jesus' very own moral and religious code, those people that Jesus ate with were considered to be morally contaminated. They were unclean. They were impure. And that's why people stayed away from them. So if you were a leper, for example, you had to live outside of the city. You couldn't be with everybody else because if people got around you, they would be contaminated with your stuff. Not just physically, but in a spiritual and moral sense too. If you touch someone who is unclean, you become unclean. If you hang out with somebody who is impure, you yourself become impure. And so that's how these silos began to be created. The righteous people are over here and the unrighteous people are over there. The holy people are over here and the unholy people are over there. This is why eating was actually a political act in Jesus' day. Who you ate with, who you had a meal with, said something about what you believed concerning who was in and who was out, who belonged and who did not belong, who was in right standing with God and who was not in right standing with God. So you can see why when Jesus eats with these people that his religion of his own day said he shouldn't have, Jesus got in a whole lot of trouble. That's why they called him a drunkard. That's why they called him a sinner, because these are the kind of people that Jesus affiliated himself with. Now, technically, in the first century world, when you had meals with people, you know, the meal table was the place where people would divide into their separate political tribes. Okay, so you have meals with like your people, your crew, the people who are on your side. Interestingly enough, though, for Jesus, the meal table wasn't the place where people were separated into their tribes. The meal table was the place where people were united and where people would come together to create a new tribe. A new kind of humanity. So why was Jesus so scandalous? Not only because he ate with the sinners and the tax collectors and the objectionable people, but also because he ate with some of the prestigious people who had power, some of the people who abused their power and belittled other people in the process. Jesus didn't just eat with the oppressed, he also ate with the oppressor. Jesus did not just eat with those who were victims, he also ate with those who were victimizers, because Jesus really believed in this idea of relationship. He believed that relationship could heal the world. Love could really heal the world if we could just come to a place where we could understand one another, where we can talk over things with one another instead of just yelling over one another's heads. Jesus was literally restructuring the political map of his day. He was recreating the world. Now, back in those days, whenever you would host somebody for a meal, whenever you would eat with another person and they were your special guest, you were supposed to honor them in a very unique and special way. So part of the first century protocol, if I were to have you over my home for a meal, was I was supposed to lavish you with a whole bunch of praise. I was supposed to compliment you and then tell everybody about how wonderful you were, because that's just the way that you would honor your guest. That's how you would become a hospitable person. Now think about the kind of people, if Jesus was having meals with folks, think about the kind of people that he was complimenting. Think about the kind of people that he was bragging on. Think about the kind of people that he was celebrating and praising. The people who had the worst reputation. The people who everybody labeled and put in a box. I mean, it would be like you and I as really goody-two-shoe Christians inviting a Muslim person over our home and showering praises on them and then coming back to our community here and celebrating how wonderful they are. Or even to take it a step further, it'd be like you and I, little goody-two-shoe Christians, inviting somebody from the trans community over to our house and eating with them and lavishing them with a whole bunch of praise and seeing the good in them and then coming back and telling everybody about how wonderful they are. You hear that pin drop? If some of you are offended at what I just said, it's probably because for the very first time, you're finally getting a small, tiny little glimpse of what the love of Jesus is really all about. Jesus never criticized anybody for widening the scope of God's loving embrace, but he always criticized people for trying to narrow it down. So think about you and your faith and your religious practice. Are you somebody who's always setting up boundaries? Are you somebody who is obsessed with determining who's in and who's out? Are you someone who always has to chime in and say, yeah, God is love, but are you somebody who totally knows who's going where after they die? If that's you, you may be on the wrong side of the kingdom because Jesus's message was radical. Jesus was so embracing of people that it was offensive to the religious leaders of his day. It was offensive to them. That's why they called him a friend of sinners. And that wasn't an honorific title. That was a diss. This dude is hanging out with all of these scumbags, basically. This dude is hanging out with all of these folks that are, I mean, they're making our world a horrible place. And he's their friend? Something's up there. But that's what Jesus did. I want to show you this passage of scripture that summarizes Jesus's mission so well from the book of Ephesians. Jesus's purpose was to create in himself one new humanity. Jesus came to give us a whole new way of being human, to teach us a whole new way of living our lives. One new humanity. Unity is at the basis of everything we do, everything we believe, everything that Jesus preached. Union with God and union with one another. Everybody's in, everybody belongs, everybody falls underneath the scope of God's love. And that's what was the center of this one new humanity that Jesus came to build. It was this premise of love. Everything that Jesus did was centered on love. Now, when I talk about love, because I talk about love all the time, as we should if we're a Christian, Jesus said, the world will know you by your love for one another. That's why I harp on love all the time, because it's the core of our message. However, every time I talk about love, there's always somebody who says, yeah, Danny, you know, but love is so generic. You know, love is just so fluffy of a word. Anybody can make love mean whatever it is that they want it to mean. I mean, there's got to be something else to this than just love. And to those who have that issue, I think you're kind of right. And so I figured today we could define love a little more explicitly so that you can know what I'm talking about and what we're talking about when we talk about love at Heartway Church. Let me just tell you what Jesus said. If you're confused about what love looks like in the life of the Christian, this is what he said. Love one another as I have loved you. Very simple. Very simple. It's not this crazy generic thing that anybody can define in any way that they want. What does it mean to love? It means you love in the same way that Jesus loved. He is the model. He is the exemplar. He is the paradigm that shows us what it means to be this new kind of human, this new creation that God is in the midst of building and making. We love with the same self-sacrificial love that Jesus loved. We lay down our lives for others in the same way that he laid down his life for us. What does that look like practically? Number one, it means we love our neighbors, right? Isn't it true that sometimes it's the people who care about us the most that we end up neglecting the most? I don't know if it's true for you, but sometimes for me, I notice that, whether it's my wife or my parents or really close friends, that eventually because you're so familiar with them, you kind of take them for granted, right? And you don't really show the same dignity and honor and respect that you do to other people because you're just so used to them. We take it for granted. We got to learn how to love the people who are closest to us. Before we can talk about what it means to love people beyond the walls of our church, we've got to learn how to love the people that God has placed in our everyday life. Because if we don't get it right here, we won't get it right out there. And so we learn how to love our neighbors. The second piece to this is learning how to love our enemies. Bless you and bless you. And man, everybody's sick. Are y'all the ones that got me sick? Because I've been stuffy all week. So loving our enemies. Now that's another step forward that's really difficult. Who is your enemy? That's who you're supposed to love. That's who you're supposed to forgive. Think about all of the stories that Jesus told and think about how often he made the outsiders or the enemies of the people of Israel, the heroes of his stories. Remember, Jesus was preaching to the house of Israel. That was his mission. He was trying to get them to wake up to this new thing God is doing, to expand their mind and their horizon, to understand that God's love includes not just them as Jews, but Gentiles as well. Well, when Jesus would tell them stories, he would celebrate all of the people who were not a part of their community, who they thought did not have God in their life. So, for example, a Roman centurion comes up to Jesus, asks him to heal his daughter. Jesus says, well, I'm so far away. By the time I get there, it's going to be no good. And that Roman centurion, okay, remember who the Romans were. The Romans took over the land of Israel. They had occupied the land. The people of Israel were in subjection to the Romans. Those were their oppressors. They were making their life miserable. And Jesus looks at this man, and then the man responds to Jesus by saying, hey, I'm a man of order and structure. You know, I'm in the army. I know how rank works. You are a man of authority. If you just speak the word, I know it'll get done. Just speak that word of healing over my daughter. And when Jesus saw his faith, you know what he said? I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. That would be like me going to a synagogue or to a mosque, okay, and bringing them here and saying, let me show y'all, Heartway Church, the kind of faith that this person has. The faith that I see in them, I haven't seen here at all. That's like really offensive and mean. You know what I'm saying? And confusing. But that's how it was for the people who were listening to Jesus. He was praising the Roman centurion. Or what about this other story of the Good Samaritan? What's funny about the title Good Samaritan is that for the Jewish people, there were no Good Samaritans. The Jews hated the Samaritans. They had like this rivalry. A couple of weeks ago, some of you may have seen online, I was in Abu Dhabi in the United Arab Emirates. They flew me over along with some other leaders all across the nation to be a part of this multi-faith conference. And I had a wonderful time, but when I was in Abu Dhabi, I realized that I was an hour and a half away from Dubai. And there was no way I was going to go to the other side of the world and not make the hour and a half trip to Dubai. Problem was, our schedule was packed. Like, they had us one meeting after another meeting after another meeting after another meeting. So at some point, God forgive me, I said, you know what, I'm skipping this and I'm going to Dubai. Because when's the next time? Seriously, when is the next time that I'm going to be there? Never. And when's the next time that people are going to pay for me to be there? They flew me business class, y'all. I was laying down on the plane. I was like, how far back does this go? So I decided to make the trek to Dubai. And on my way there, the taxi driver was talking to me. And I kept hyping up Dubai. I'm so excited. Have you heard about this place? I want to go to this place. And this is so nice. And it's amazing. And there's not really a lot to do in Abu Dhabi. And I could tell that he was kind of like not happy about the things that I was saying. So at one point I was like, hey, what is everything okay? And he's like, you know, I wasn't going to say anything. But the thing is, like, those of us who live in Abu Dhabi, we don't really like the people in Dubai. And I said, what? He's like, yeah, we've always had a rivalry ever since the beginning of our nation because, you know, they're so Americanized over there and they appropriate our culture and it's just so different. And we feel like we've got the real thing and they think like they're better than us. And I mean, they have this whole sibling rivalry thing going on between the people in Abu Dhabi and the people in Dubai. All that to say, that's kind of how it was like between the Jews and the Samaritans. And here Jesus is telling a parable. When a Jewish person asks him, what does it mean to love my neighbor? Jesus says, hey, you see this Samaritan? And he begins to tell a story about a man who got hurt and he was beaten down and he's laying on the side of the road. And there's a priest who comes by and just walks past him. And then there's another person who comes by and just walks past him. But then the Samaritan walks by, and because he's a good Samaritan, he decided to get down on his knees and bandage his wounds and help him back up. And he put him in an inn. Jesus makes the enemy the hero of his story. That's what it means for us to be Christians. You realize it's us learning how to see God even in our enemy. In fact, you haven't even begun the Christian journey until you learn how to see Christ in everything and in everyone. You love your enemy because there was a point in time when you set yourself up as God's enemy And he still loved you. And then there's a third step. We start with love of neighbor. We move on to love of enemy. And then there's, of course, the love of self. The golden rule is love your neighbor as yourself. If you don't know how to see the image of God within you, how will you ever be able to see it in anybody else? If you don't see the divinity lying within your own heart and soul, how can you see the divinity lying within the heart and soul of another? And so we have to learn how to treat ourselves with love and respect and care, because out of the overflow of what we give to ourselves, we can then begin to love and honor and respect all other people. So there was always this really strong emphasis that Jesus gave on love. And because of that, the earliest Christians wanted to preach a message and build a society and create a community that was founded on the principles of equality and justice. Two important words for those of us who are Christ followers: equality and justice. Mind you, and this is just a little sidetrack here, notice everything that I've said about Jesus' message thus far has nothing to do with where we go when we die. That's important. We can talk about eternity, and we will. But I like the phrase, some Christians are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. And because we have made this whole message about where we go when we die, we have lost this incredible emphasis that Jesus' message had on this world, on you and I and our relationships and the way that society is supposed to be structured. I mean, the kingdom is about transforming this world into the place God has always wanted it to be. So the early Christian communities wanted to build these churches and these communities on the premises of equality and justice. What's interesting, though, is if you were to read through the New Testament, isn't it true that there seem to be some passages of scripture that don't reflect those values of equality and justice? Like, if we're being honest, some of the things that we read in the Bible kind of seem to be a step backwards. They seem to be somewhat regressive in nature, and they don't seem to promote the values of equality and love and justice for all people. Many of you know the Apostle Paul. Traditionally, it is said that he is responsible for writing 13 letters that we have in our New Testament. Now, most mainstream scholars today will say, and this has been the truth for several decades now, it's just we don't really hear this in church because people are afraid that if they say this kind of thing in church, it'll crumble people's faith. But we're already past that here at Heartway. I've already said a million things that can crumble your faith. So, you know, that ship has sailed here. So a lot of scholars have said that not every letter attributed to Paul in the New Testament was actually written by Paul. Okay, so there are some letters that say, "Hi, my name is Paul." And he didn't actually write that. Let me show you this list. So you have the genuine letters of Paul, and then you have the pseudo-Pauline letters. Okay, the genuine letters of Paul are letters that we have enough evidence to know that he wrote them himself. The book of Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, 1st Thessalonians, Philemon. The pseudo-Pauline letters are letters that were written by scribes or other communities in Paul's name. That doesn't mean that they're forgeries or that they're fake and that everything in those books are garbage. Absolutely not. Okay, but you have to remember, doing this in that world was actually a form of honor. You know, you were trying to leverage someone who you really admire. And you were trying to leverage their authority in order to make a particular point. And so people did this all the time. And again, if this is kind of confusing for you and it bothers you, it's probably because you have a view of the Bible that, in my opinion, is kind of outdated. What I like to say, following one scholar by the name of Marcus Borg, is that the Bible is not sacred in its origin, but it is sacred in its function. Okay, so when we talk about the Bible's origin, you have to remember this is it's a library of books written by human beings just like you and me. And this book, this library of books, has a sacred status and function for us in the Christian community, but its origin is not coming down from the sky. This is not a divinely dictated text. These were human beings like you and I who were writing about their own reflections and experiences of God. And as a result, it contains the limitations of humanity, the errors of humanity at times. So anyways, you have these genuine letters of Paul and these pseudo-Pauline letters. Now, in the genuine letters of Paul, you find Paul giving a message that is very consistent with the message of Jesus Christ. I mean, he dismantles things like patriarchy and hierarchy and exclusivity. However, in the pseudo-Pauline letters, which come later on in the calendar, okay, later on in time, in the pseudo-Pauline letters, you see there's a slight shift that's made in the tone of the message. So this radical Paul who talked about equality and justice for all people, now in the pseudo-Pauline letters starts saying things like, wives, submit to your husbands. Women must be silent in church and they should wear head coverings, and we cannot allow women to teach or have authority over men. Slaves, obey your masters and be content with the lot that you have been given. Do any of those words that I've just said match up and line up with anything I just said about Jesus's message and Jesus's life? Absolutely not. What do we see happening here? Over the years, this is what the scholars say. The radical message of Paul and the radical message of Jesus becomes de-radicalized over time. These early Christian communities felt the need to soften the radical message of the kingdom. They had to tone it down a little bit in order to make it digestible to the community and the society of their day. In one sense, they were kind of compromising the message so that they could recruit more people to be Christians, so that their message could be better accepted in the Roman world of which they were a part, where all of those hierarchies were the norm. They're toning down the radical message. They're de-radicalizing the message of the kingdom. Why am I saying all of this? Isn't it true that nowadays, any movement towards inclusivity is considered to be compromised by most Christians? And yet, when we look at the New Testament pattern, it's the complete opposite that's true. It's the movement towards exclusivity that is deemed to be the compromise of the message of Jesus. We've totally lost the plot. We've totally lost the plot. Because now, most Christians with their Bibles in hand will say, oh no, we can't be so liberal in our love. We can't be so generous in our compassion. We can't be so inclusive in our embrace of other people. That's compromising the message. When the reality is the complete opposite is true. It's when we try and narrow it down. It's when we try and say, no, only these people are in and everybody else is out. When we try and put qualifiers on the grace of God and on the love of God, that we're actually really compromising the message of Jesus. We have to get back to the true radical nature of what Jesus' message was all about. To follow Jesus means to do away with all sorts of hierarchy, all sorts of patriarchy, all sorts of inequality, all sorts of superiority, all sorts of exclusion. Following Jesus means you are giving yourself over to the life of the kingdom, which is a life built on justice and equality and unity for all people. Jesus' vision was an egalitarian vision. That means that for Jesus, people were not defined by the color of their skin, by their gender, by their religious orientation, by their political affiliation. In Jesus's mind, every person is defined by their inherent dignity as image bearers of God. That's what Jesus saw when he saw another human being. He didn't see the outside. He didn't see the labels. He didn't see the categories. He didn't see the color. He saw image bearer of God, beloved child of God. How different would our world be if that is what we began to see too when we look into the eyes of other people? In the Quaker tradition, they have this wonderful phrase. They say that there is that of God within everyone and everything. Think about how different our world would be if we saw that of God within everyone and everything. Love is what would happen if we began to see that of God within everyone and everything. Love is what would happen if the God in you could begin to see and honor and revere the God in another. You see, if there is that of God in the Muslim, then you will not fear them. If there is that of God in the black person, you would not treat them unjustly. If there is that of God in all of creation, then you won't abuse it for your own selfish gain and purposes. Because now you see everything for the sacred, holy, God-infused reality that it is. And so you treat it with the respect and the dignity and the honor that it deserves. I love this passage of scripture in the book of Galatians. And this summarizes Jesus's message and Paul's message and the message of the kingdom better than any other verse in the Bible, in my opinion. He says, now there is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. All of the divisions that we create amongst ourselves, all of the labels that we put on one another to differentiate ourselves from each other are totally dissolved in the kingdom of God. Gone. Because we are all one in Christ Jesus. This is why James, in his epistle, he gets mad at the church that he's writing to, because in that church, they were giving, like they do in many churches today, they were giving more honor and more respect to the rich people in the congregation. And so they would get the best seat in the house. And why? Because of money. And James says, what's the difference between the rich and the poor? We all end up in the same grave. Everybody in the kingdom of God has equal value, equal honor, equal worth. And you better make sure that your churches are embodying that reality. Everybody belongs. Everybody is sacred. Everyone deserves honor and dignity and worth. You see, all of the stuff that makes us different as human beings is really important. I don't want to minimize our differences or our distinctions. Okay, if you're a woman, you need to own your femininity, right? If you're a black person, be black. If you're a white person, own up your whiteness. If you're Hispanic, be Hispanic. Do your thing. Like we have to honor our distinctions. You know, I don't like when people say, no, I don't see skin color. I don't see. No, we need to see it and we need to love it and we need to honor it and revere it. But here's the thing. In the kingdom of God, ultimately, what defines us, or let me say it better like this. Before any of us are black or white or gay or straight or male or female or Republican or Democrat, before we are any of those things, we are human. And that is the identity that binds all of us together. That's what Jesus wants you to begin to see, the humanity in the other person. And let me tell you something. I love this one statement from an early church father, St. Irenaeus. He says, the glory of God is the human being fully alive. That is the glory of God. It's a human being fully alive. The message of Jesus is about you learning how to be fully human, because your full humanity is also your divinity. When you live into the fullness of who God made you to be, that is when you can begin to reach the essence of divinity, to be as God is in the world, which is really what all of this is all about. Now, I love this story in the book of Galatians. It's kind of crazy, which, by the way, if those of you who don't like the Bible or have a hard time reading the Bible want to get into the Bible a little more, I'm going to try and get you there right now. Anybody know Chance the Rapper? So, all right, because the first service, I was like, y'all know Chance the Rapper? It was like two people like me, and they were scared to raise their hand. He's like a hip-hop artist, really popular. All right, so Chance the Rapper, something happened, okay? And he's like, I'm taking a break from like my music and life for a couple of months, and I'm just going to start reading the Bible. And earlier this week, he did an Instagram Live. We're talking Chance the Rapper, okay? He did an Instagram Live reading the book of Galatians out loud and giving commentary for all of his fans. Okay, who else? Kanye West. Everybody knows Kanye West. Some of us like him, some of us don't. He's a little weird. But I got respect for the guy. You know, I love people who are creative and who change the world in their own way. Kanye West this week, I mean, he created this whole storm on Twitter. It's this whole drama thing on Twitter. He was just fighting with Drake. Everybody knows Drake? he was having this like argument with Drake online. It's hilarious. And then after he was like saying bad things about Drake, he started posting all these Bible verses. Okay, why am I saying this? Listen, if you don't like the Bible, you gotta catch up with the times, people, because all the cool kids are reading the Bible. We got Chance the Rapper reading the Bible. Kanye West is reading the Bible. Hartway Church reading the Bible. Anyways, so back into the book of Galatians. So in the book of Galatians, we see something really fascinating occur. The Apostle Paul gets into an argument with the Apostle Peter. Okay, these are like the two head honchos of the New Testament, the two people who are basically like spreading the message of the gospel all throughout the earth. Well, Paul gets mad at Peter because Peter, for a while, was doing the right thing, living out the teachings of Jesus and eating meals with people who were Gentiles, okay? People who were not Jews, basically. Paul and Peter both had experiences of God moving in the lives of Gentiles. And so for them, even though their own religion said those people were unclean, they believed that God was calling them to embrace Gentiles and to acknowledge God's work in the life of Gentiles. And so he would have meals with them. He included them in the family of God. The problem was there were some Jewish people who did not like that. There were some religious people who said, no, those people are still unclean. And if they want to be a part of this new Jesus community, they first have to become Jewish so that they can be a part of the family of God. So what does the law of Moses say? You have to get circumcised. You have to do this. You have to do that. There were certain markers that every Jew had to go through in order to be a part of the Jewish community. It was like an initiation. Well, there was a huge fight in the early church about this. Some Jewish Christians said, no, we're dead to the law. And now everybody relates to God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what binds us all together. But there were other Jewish Christians who said, no, we still have to keep the law. And if these Gentiles want to be a part of our Jesus community, they need to become Jewish first. They've got to get circumcised and they've got to obey the law and they have to eat certain foods and not eat other foods. Okay, so this huge debate's happening. Well, these Jewish people come on the scene and they believe these Gentiles have to follow the law in order to follow Jesus, and they don't like that Peter's hanging out with them. Why? Again, because they're unclean, they're impure, they're dirty. Peter doesn't like all this criticism he's getting, and he doesn't want to start any problems. And so when these Jewish people move into his community and start giving him heat, he backs off. He no longer befriends the Gentiles. He no longer eats with the Gentiles. And when the Apostle Paul sees this, he looks at Peter and he says, dude, you are the biggest hypocrite there is. First of all, you're Jewish, but you're not living like a Jew. You're living like you're a Gentile. You're free from the law. And now you're going to make these Gentiles abide by a law that you freed yourself from because these people are criticizing you. And he's saying, you know the message of Jesus Christ. There is no more distinction between Jews and non-Jews. Everybody belongs. Everybody falls underneath the scope of God's love. And here, because you don't like the pressure that you're getting, you're backing yourself off from these people. Listen, Jesus was never afraid of being guilty by association. You realize that? He was never afraid of being guilty by association because he knew the only way lives could be changed, the only way the love of God can be embodied was by being in proximity to other people, showing compassion to other people. But Peter just couldn't take the pressure. Listen, the moment you start identifying yourself with people who are marginalized and oppressed in our world, you will receive the same hatred that they do. Point blank. And so that's why Jesus said, you must be willing to carry the cross and follow me. Like, there's a cost to this. It's funny because just the other day this week, I was having lunch with another pastor friend of mine who likes me, but he can't tell any of his other pastor friends that he likes me. And he told me this. He sat there in front of me and he said, Danny, I wish I could like take a picture with you and post it up online, but I can't because there's a bunch of my pastor friends who, and I defend you in front of them, but there's a bunch of my pastor friends who they think you've just lost it. Like, you're just too wacky. You're too out there with some of your stuff. You're too free with God's love and grace. And so I can't do it. And I'm like, I'm like, dude, I just feel bad for you, bro. Like, you're really that controlled by other people and their perceptions of who you are. You get what I'm saying? Like, and then I had, I mean, I have stories for days about this stuff, but there was another pastor who reached out to me, and it's funny because a year ago, I must have posted a video or something, and he was confused about it, and he's like, what do you mean by this? And he wasn't being mean, but he was kind of being mean, okay? But he was doing it in a nice way. And I was like, oh, whatever. So he wrote me that a year ago, and ever since then, I've just, you know, anytime I see something from him, I'm like, oh, here we go again. So he messages me like 2 weeks ago, and he says, hey, Danny, you know what's really cool? I just finished reading a book by this guy, Brad Jersak, that you like. And during the summertime, we had this Eastern Orthodox teacher come. His name's Brad Jersak. Were any of you there when he was here? Okay. And we sold his book out there. Well, I guess he has seen posts about it, and he read the book. And he said, Danny, I have a lot of questions, and it's really opened up my mind. Would you mind if we like sit down to have lunch and talk about some of this stuff? Because it's really fascinating to me. And I thought to myself, look at how the world goes round. A year ago, you're mad at me, or you're talking smack about me because whatever, whatever. And now you want to sit down and have lunch with me. You're lucky I have Jesus in my life. Because if not, I'd be like, boy, no. Figure it out by yourself. You know what I mean? Anyways, you cannot be afraid of being guilty by association. Like, your relationships should be so weird. You should be reaching out to the kind of people that like that bothers everyone else. And if you're not doing that, I think you're missing the whole point of the Jesus thing. Now, I want to take you to this passage of scripture, Book of Revelation. We're almost wrapping up. This is like the Bible's vision of the future, eternity. What will the kingdom of God be like when it comes in all of its fullness? It says here, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, were standing before the throne of God. Think about that, a great multitude. Nobody can number it. From one tribe, from one people, from one language? No. All tribes, all peoples, all languages standing before the throne of God. If you want to take this like super literally, when I used to have to do that because that's how I was taught to read the Bible, I always used to think about, well, what about all those people in the Old Testament? Or what about all those people who didn't have Jesus? What happens to them? Like, they didn't have an opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ, so they don't get to go to heaven when they die. Well, if you want to take this super literally, think about like ancient people, like really, really, really ancient people who had no access to any gospel. Well, this says all tribes and all people and people from every nation and every language. So somehow, some way, God knows how to get a hold of people. Somehow, God knows how to reach people where they are. And that's good news. That's good news, that it's not all dependent on me having to go save the world. I can rest in the fact that God is actively at work in every single person's life. Like one scholar, Douglas Otadi, says, God is the one who is always already in relationship to all people. Always and already in relationship to all people. Anyhow, if this is our vision for the future, this has to be what we are working towards in the present. This is why eschatology is very important. What we believe about the end is very important. If we think God is dividing all of humanity into the good people and the bad people, then that's what we're going to do too when we're alive. But if we think God somehow is doing some sort of thing where a great multitude that no one can number from every nation and tribe and language is coming together as one family, now we can begin to live out that ethic here and now. We truly become kingdom people. You see, we all come from the same source. We all have the same purpose, and we all have the same destiny. We all come from God. We all exemplify God, and we all return to God. That's the story of life, creation, and humanity. You know, when Jesus was asked, what is the most important commandment? He recited, like a good Jew, a passage of scripture from the book of Deuteronomy. It's called the Shema. Look at what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Now, I want you to focus on that first statement, because for Jewish people, this is central to everything about their belief system. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And even you and I, although we're Christians and we use Trinitarian language to talk about God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we still, even though we talk about God as three, say that God is one. Okay, how do you figure that out? That's a conversation for another day. Okay, but the bottom line is, we also believe God is one. Now, if everything finds its source in God, and God is one, then that means God is the unity that undergirds all of the diversity that we see in our world. Like one rabbi says, God is the oneness from which all multiplicity flows. What does that mean? All of creation and all of its beauty and all of its diversity is a reflection of the beauty and glory and creativity of God, which means we can't do without any of it. We need all of the different expressions. We need all of the different races and genders. We need all of the different ideas. We need all of this creativity because without some of it, we lose a little bit. We get a lesser glimpse of who God is because all of this comes from God. Beneath the diversity is a unity. And we are called to see that unity, hold to that unity, and bind together around that unity. Like it says in the book of Hebrews, Christ sustains all things by the word of his power. Christ is the one holding all of this together. So the goal for us as Christians is not uniformity. Uniformity means everybody looks the same, talks the same, acts the same, thinks the same. You walk into most churches, that's what you're going to get. This is how you have to look. This is how you have to dress. This is how we talk. This is how you behave. Bop, 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 bop. The goal is not uniformity. That's missing the point. The goal is unity. And in order for there to be unity, we have to honor our differences, recognize our differences, appreciate differences, and then learn how to transcend them in love. That's the goal. If God is one, then truth is one, reality is one, and humanity is one. And until you live in the flow of this oneness, until you stop identifying with the outward expression and start identifying with the image of God within you, which you share with everyone and everything, you won't be living in the flow of union. God is inviting you into the flow of union. Union with God, union with all people. Now, as we wrap up, I thought it would be wonderful for us today to take communion. In the same way that Jesus changed the world by welcoming people to his table, you and I can change the world by welcoming people to ours. And so as we take communion today, I loved how Episcopal priest who came to share with us in the summer when he was talking about communion in his church, he mentioned how in a lot of churches, they actually have a bunch of strict rules about who can take communion and who can't take communion. And he said, it's really odd to me that there's all these rules about that because if you look at who Jesus communed with, it was everybody. There wasn't like a certain standard you had to meet to take communion, but somehow that's what religion has turned this into. And he made this statement that I'll never forget. He said, listen, this table, and he was speaking about communion, okay? This table is not my table. It's not Heartway Church's table. It's God's table. And at God's table, everybody can eat. And everybody belongs. And so as the ushers pass forward the elements in this moment, I want us to be reminded of the great hospitality and love that we are called to share with other people. So take those elements, hold them, and in a second, we'll partake together.